Be in Ephesians today. We'll take the next four verses, verses 7 through 10. We'll be celebrating the Lord's table after our service today. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read verses 7 through 10, and then we'll ask God to bless our time in the scriptures this morning. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's ask God to bless us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have as a church in a country, Father, that permits us, that allows us to spend time together, to assemble, to congregate, and to hold forth your word, your revelation, as the guiding principle of our lives, and to make it the thing which binds us together, Father, the truth which guides our morals, which guides our vision for how the world should be. Father, I pray that you bless us now as we study, as we look at your word together. Father, give us hearts and minds that have been quickened by your Spirit to take your truth, absorb it, to ponder it, to roll it over in our minds, to ask how our lives square up to your truth, Father, to yearn for your Holy Spirit to do his work of sanctification. Father, bless us in all of this. Bless our time. And bless us also as we remember our Lord Jesus and his death. Bless us as we do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm not that old. I'm going to be 35 years old here in just a bit. But I'm old enough to have been able to watch the evolution of television, at least most of it, right? Certainly not the beginnings of television. Some of you maybe remember that. But I remember a lot of the evolution of television. I remember our first television was, in fact, a black and white television. And soon we got a color television. But all televisions, you know, back when I was little, they were boxes, right? I mean, that's why we called them what? The tube, right? Because they had, what, the cathode ray tubes in the earliest versions of them, right? We call them the tube. And then, you know, there was those people who were a bit extravagant, right? And they had a large screen TV. And boy, was that interesting, right? It was like taking a cube and literally proportionately making it bigger, right? I mean, if it got bigger and wider, it got deeper, right? And so a large screen television was, I mean, it was just a monstrous fixture in somebody's home, right? I mean, you needed extra square footage in your home just to have a large screen TV. Nowadays, you can have quite a small home and have a very large TV and simply hang it on your wall. But back in the day, your televisions were very, very large, right? Your large screen ones. And then large screen TVs really were still somewhat underwhelming, right? Because you just made the pixels bigger, right? The images were bigger, and it had maybe sort of a cinematic effect. But at the end of the day, it was just bigger pixels, right? Well, television has taken enormous steps, right? It used to be TV was an analog thing, right? So you had TV signals that were modulated crudely on basically radio waves, right? And then they would hop to our, you know, antennas that were above all of our homes, and then they would somehow route down to our TV, right? I remember it was the greatest thing. You know, we wanted to watch something on Channel 9, so we'd run to Mom's room, and we had this little box, right, and we would, like, turn the dial north, and it would grind away, and, you know, the slowly that thing was turning up there, right? And, I mean, we knew that if it said north, that wasn't true north. North was that, you know, the thing had come out of calibration multiple times, and, you know, at some point, north was south, but we knew how to make this thing work. And that thing would slowly turn around, and brothers and sister were in the living room, you know, no, too far, right? You know, so we had turned the thing too far, and so we had to, you know, sort of, you know, and it wouldn't stop when you wanted it to stop, so you had to stop it before it was supposed to stop, because then it would stop a little further from where you set it, and then dialed in. You could watch Channel 9. And then cable was the cool thing, right? Because now it didn't travel in the air, it traveled through a cable. It was still analog, but it every channel was clear. It was awesome. And you got like 20 channels, right? Or 50 channels. So. Well, then the digital revolution came, right? And now we're not modulating analog signals over radio waves or sending them through crude cables. It's now digital. We're streaming, right? Streaming by Wi-Fi, and cable is now an optical issue, right? I mean, we're sending optical signals, and quickly the technology where one, you know, at one point it was something that, you know, although technical, you know, your basic technical male could understand what was going on there. You know, your electrically minded, you know, person could understand what was going on. Nowadays, we have no idea what's going on. It's digital. We bandy that term about, but we have no idea what that means, right? But now we have high-definition televisions, right? We have 1080, whatever that means. We have 4K, whatever that means, right? And now your football game, right, or whatever you want to watch, I mean, it is, the colors are vivid and bright, and the contrasts are perfect. And all of a sudden, we're seeing things that we don't even want to see, right? I mean, you've got a football game, and now you see some dude way out there that looks like he's in trouble, right? I mean, you see all sorts of things, okay? But anyway, television has come a long ways, right? It has evolved. Amazing, right? Okay, I want you to hold that illustration here for a second. When you first accepted Christ as your Savior, you had probably what we could call a rudimentary understanding of the gospel, okay? And by rudimentary, I mean you understood the essential elements of the gospel, right? What are some things you understood? Well, you understood that you were a sinner. You understood that you had offended Almighty God by your sin, and there was nothing that you could do to sort of compensate for that sin. You could try, but you knew at the end of the day you needed the blood of Jesus to save you. And as the scriptures so clearly command us, you called out on the name of Jesus, and in that amazing moment, God turned your heart to Him and you became a Christian. You knew something had changed. But that's about all you knew. We could call that the Romans Road level of understanding, okay? Completely sufficient because God did the work in your heart. He turned your heart. He made you reach out to Him in faith for salvation, and He saved you. Quite simple. But now that you're a believer, and as you study Paul, and you study the sorts of things that he felt were so important for the believers that he served to understand, you realize that Paul wanted that understanding of salvation to move from the simple, black and white, analog understanding of salvation. And he wanted them to develop a high-definition, digital understanding of their salvation. Not an understanding of salvation that was complete. That wasn't necessary at the time of salvation, but as they became a believer, as they come to faith, Paul now expects that the believers here in Ephesus are going to grow and understand, and their understanding of what God did for them is going to become high-definition. Not complicated, not complex, but profoundly wonderful, profoundly big. And that's what he's doing here. Last week we looked at the sort of praise that God wants. God wants us to praise Him for the things that He wants to be praised for. Now he's going to go on and he's going to develop our understanding of salvation further. Can we pay attention to this high definition development of our understanding of salvation? All right. Verse 7. In Him. Now, the ESV makes an interpretive decision here, and I think they're right. There's a relative pronoun that could refer back to verse 6. Verse 6 ends with Paul mentioning that we have been blessed in the beloved. Okay, now, the pronoun at the beginning of verse 7 could be referring to the beloved. Being part of the beloved, therefore, we have redemption. Okay, but the pronoun is ambiguous. I think it is actually referring to Christ, and we've seen Paul mention the reality of being in Christ many times already. In just a few verses, he has said, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Okay, and that should make us ponder, okay, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be united with Him. What does that mean? It takes a lot of brain power to wrap your mind around what that is saying. And at some point, we need to have a little sidebar discussion about what being in Christ means and what that theological concept is referring to. But we'll save that for another time. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Now, redemption. We use the term redemption or redeem in all sorts of ways right now. The word has sort of expanded in its meaning, its semantic range in current day vocabulary, right? You redeem travel points. You redeem this and that, right? You redeem all sorts of things, right? Or redemption, you know, what's redemptive about this or that? We're talking about, okay, what's the final useful value of something we're about to do, right? So the term has a wide variety of meanings, okay? But let's dial back and let's sort of purge our mind of all the meanings that we have developed over time about what redemption means. And let me give you some definitions that will define the term in this context. It could mean one of two things. Redemption here could mean simply deliverance. It could mean simply deliverance. And the term that Paul uses here could refer just to deliverance. Or there could be overtones of the idea that the word is carrying a notion of a purchase price. And certainly in this context, when Paul was writing to people, the church would have been largely composed of a mixture of slaves and freedmen, but potentially far more slaves than freedmen. The term redemption here, the term that Paul uses, probably made them understand their economic value, their worth, if they were to be purchased as a slave. And already, Paul has used the terminology of adoption, which has immediate relevancy to the idea of slavery, and how a slave owner, a master, would take a slave and would legally make that slave an heir. So probably the term here is, in the readers that Paul is writing to here, invoking an understanding of purchase price. And that makes perfect sense here because a purchase price involves a currency. And what is the currency? In Him, we have redemption. And what's the currency? Through His blood. You've been purchased by blood. Have you ever handled something very expensive? I mean, like held in your hand something that was very, very valuable. Either a brick of gold or, you know, maybe you inherited some heirloom china, right? Some dishes or something like that that are really, really expensive. How many of you have done that, right? And you hold that and it's like you hold it very, very carefully, right? Like a baby, right? That you've never held before. Okay? And I mean, perish the thought of ever eating on the stuff, right? I mean, to profane that sort of thing, right? I mean, it's so valuable, you treat it carefully. Okay? It has a value. Or maybe some of you men have held a very rare, expensive, antique firearm or something like that, right? You never hunt with the thing. It's valuable. You're scared that you might put a scratch in it. Okay? I think we have to recognize that our value has been fixed by the currency used. The blood of Jesus Christ has been used to purchase you. Don't profane, go out and profane yourself. You've been purchased with blood. It ought to make you really, really passionate about holiness. It involved the very blood of Christ to redeem you, to deliver you, to purchase you, to fix the terms for your adoption. You've been bought. Then Paul uses another phrase here, an appositional phrase here, the forgiveness of sins. It builds out further the concept of your redemption. Your redemption has been purchased, is the purchase of blood, but it's also the forgiveness of sins. Okay, when you put the two terms together here, you realize that your forgiveness, your justification required blood. God didn't simply walk into the room and say, you know, I forgive you. No, his justice required some sort of propitiation, some sort of satisfaction of his justice. And that is what happened on the cross. That blood satisfied the justice of God. You've been redeemed by his blood. The product of that is the forgiveness of your sins. And then this is according to the riches of his grace. That another way to say that is in accordance. That act is in accordance with God's character as a rich in grace God. God is a God rich in grace. You know, that's a mystery. That is an amazing reality. You know, last week we talked about something that was very hard, right? We talked about election. How many of you find the doctrine of election to be hard? I'm raising my hand, okay? Many of you are as well. You know what ought to astound you far more and stump you far more than the doctrine of God's election? It should be the doctrine of God's grace. Why did God decide to be gracious? Why did God decide to be a rich in grace God? What drove him to do that? That is something the Scriptures simply do not explain. Other than that, that's how God chose to glorify himself. That is a profound mystery. Don't gloss over that mystery. Don't run to election and say, I'm stumped by election. No, be stumped by the riches of God's grace and the mystery that it is that God would be a gracious God to you. But Paul isn't done with the concept of grace, though. He moves to verse 8. And he says, this grace, this rich grace, is something that he caused to abound to you. The ESV uses a very appropriate term. He lavished grace to you. He caused it to abound. There's a sense of extravagance, excess, more grace than is needed. The image comes of a fountain, right? What is a fountain meant to do visually? It's meant to show that whatever vessel is there to contain the liquid, water, right, isn't able to contain that liquid. There's a spring and it's overflowing and there's more there than can be contained. It's spilling over, it's flooding. And it's in accordance with his character as a rich in grace God to make that grace abound to you. Now, this could actually be a theological problem. Okay? Is God wasteful? Is God a wasteful God? Is God giving you more grace than is necessary to redeem you, to purchase you back? Well, the answer is yes, but it's not a theological problem, and Paul explains. He did this in all wisdom and foresight. Okay? We're going to get to why this isn't a theological problem, but I want to first emphasize the fact that this was his perfect will to lavish this grace in excess upon you. The excess grace, the lavished grace, the abounding grace is in verse 9. Not only did he save you, not only did he redeem you, not only did he buy you back, not only did he do everything that was required to establish you as an heir with Jesus Christ to adopt you, but he's also giving you an incredible picture into his plan. Okay, in verse 9, it says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. He sort of brought us in to understand the mystery of his will. He's made that known. The sentence begins with a participle. That means that participle is dependent upon what comes before. The way that he has lavished grace on you, the explanation for the excess, abounding grace, is this activity that was in the wisdom of God to do, to make known to you, to bring you to a place of knowledge and understanding of what his will is. Now, let me illustrate this. I have flown a number of times for a number of reasons, to visit family, for work, that sort of thing. But I find flying to be somewhat a little underwhelming because, first of all, I love planes. And if you ask my wife, she will tell you, I am distracted by planes. I love planes. I'm probably a dangerous driver when I'm by an airport because every plane that flies over, I'm gawking at it. I'm fascinated by it. Okay? There are some of you that are like that. When I fly, it's a little unsatisfying because I do try to pick the window seats because I'm one of those people that I've been on a plane like a bunch of times, but I still take pictures out the window, right? Like, man, I'm 10,000 feet. Now I'm 20,000 feet. I can't get enough of this. And I have a neck ache because I am staring out that window the whole flight, like 3 hours. Except I can't see out front of me. All I can see is what is transpiring outside that window. And yes, it's interesting. It's amazing, in fact. But you know where I really want to go? I would love to go in the front of the plane and see where we're going. I would love to see the view from the cockpit. In fact, I've been online and I've seen, there are some airline pilots that get a bit bored and they take up a nice camera up there and they take pictures of the sunset or the sunrise or for that matter, just the unique formation of the clouds. And you know what? That's a whole lot better view out the front than it is out the side. Because you see where you're going and you see how the horizon is unfolding in front of you. And you get a sense of how the flight plan is lining up with where you're actually going. There's something really cool and really satisfying about that. But as a common civilian, I'm never going to get there, right? I'm never going to be able to go up to the cockpit and see. Okay? God has invited us to the front, to the cockpit, if you will. He's made known to us something that until now, until the coming of Christ, has been concealed as a mystery. Now revealed to us. Now, he's going to develop here. He's going to explain the plan, the purpose, and the content of that mystery. Okay, we'll get there with this. First of all, according to the good pleasure which he purposed or set forth in Christ. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. And by the way, it is absolutely what he wanted. Okay, think of it this way. You'll have to take a bit of mental strength here, okay? God wants to want what he wants. What God desires is something he wants to desire. Okay? Now, think about that. Maybe you'll wake up in the middle of the night and say, oh, I get it. Okay, but that's a profound thing. That's speaking of the freedom of God. But God is acting according to his desires. Everything that is transpiring is transpiring as he ordained that it would and in a way that brings him great delight, great pleasure as God. So this mystery of his will is something that is absolutely in accordance with his desires. That's the plan, and then here's the purpose. It is for, the ESV says, as a plan for the fullness of time. Really, the term there for plan is not actually the word plan, it's the word for stewardship, the administration of the fullness of time. Okay, so this is more than simply the plan. This is how the plan will be worked out. For the fullness of time, when times wrap up, when the age, when the world, when God's plan for the world, for the creation wraps up, how it will all wrap up, that's what his will is concerning. And then the content in verse 10. The ESV says, to unite all things in him. Really, the term there is to sum up all things in him. Now, when you preach, it's really, really good to have illustrations for things that are tough concepts, but sometimes there are some things that are just very difficult to illustrate, and this is one of them. To sum up all things in Christ, things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, here's the best sense I can make of this. The mystery of this God's will, the essential element, the essential kernel of God's will is to make full and final sense of all things by orienting them around Jesus Christ. Jesus was more than a good man. We all agree with that? I think we do. But I think we probably don't have a big enough vision for who Jesus Christ is and what God's purpose is for Jesus Christ. All of us look around and we see the creation, we see the brokenness that is in creation, and we have a yearning. Romans 8 speaks of the creation groaning and desiring to be completed, to be repaired, to be redeemed, to be what God made it and intended it to be. You know what? God is going to answer that yearning. God is going to make the creation what he intended it to be. God is going to take us as his children and make us like his son. He's going to do all of that. He's going to answer all of those yearnings, all of those desires for us to see the world made right, to see there be peace in the world, to see everybody bow to Jesus Christ, to bow to God the Father as the sovereign God in heaven. God is going to do all that, but he's going to do all that by orienting all things around the Son. In such a way that, by analogy, the world, the creation, the heavens, the earth, everything is a sort of galaxy, all revolving, all finding its gravity, its center around Jesus Christ. It takes imagination to imagine what that even, the implications of that, what that even is for us. But Paul is saying, high definition here, understanding of the gospel. This is for you. This isn't for the seminary. This is for the pew. This is for you as a believer, one who has trusted in Jesus Christ. This is the view of Jesus, and this is the view of the gospel that you need to develop. Don't be satisfied with an analog black and white vision of the gospel. No, only be satisfied with a high definition understanding of the gospel. God has invited us as believers into the cockpit, if you will, to see where this is all going, to see where he is taking all of this. We have a front seat view. And on the horizon, if you can see it, you're in the cockpit with Jesus. If you can see it, on the horizon, you see that God's plan, God's purpose, God's will, the way he's going to get it all done, is to make everything hang on Jesus, make everything order itself around the Son. Jesus becomes the ordering principle for everything. Things in heaven, things on earth. Should make us long when you have a challenge in life, when you have a difficulty in life, to look not for a short-term resolution of that problem, not to hang your hope on the short-term resolution of that problem, but to hang your hope on Jesus coming back. He is coming back, and God has a plan for the Son to orient all things around the Son. So there, one application, and four implications of that for us. Okay, first of all, why have a high definition understanding of the gospel? Well, first of all, because it's here in the scriptures, right? But here's some practical reasons that we should have a high definition understanding of the gospel. not be satisfied with black and white. First is this. It's going to help us to guard against the possibility of the gospel becoming unremarkable to us. There's a tendency when our understanding of the gospel is brief and underdeveloped, when we don't have visions of the gospel that come off of the page of Ephesians, when they're just based only on a Romans road track, as sufficient as it is for one to come to Christ, when we don't allow our vision of the gospel to expand and grow and develop, there's a danger that the gospel can become a bit cliche, a bit unremarkable, something we can bandy about as a theological concept without slowing down and being amazed by it. Have you ever caught yourself regarding the gospel in a bit of a cavalier sort of way? Speaking of the gospel as a simple vocabulary word in conversation? I think I have. I think it's a tendency that we have. But the gospel should be always something we slow down around, something we dwell on, something that we can't quickly leave, something that every time it passes through our consciousness, it leaves a mark on our heart. In fact, something that we can't even think academically about without it working its way into our heart, into our gut, if you will. And I think a high-definition understanding of the gospel, going with Paul where he takes us to understand what God is doing through Jesus Christ, is going to be a way for us to ensure that the gospel does not become unremarkable to us. The gospel should amaze you. The gospel should arrest your attention. The gospel should be something that brings you joy, that brings you delight. The gospel should be something that inflames your love for the Father. The gospel is something that's worth pondering, that's worth meditating on, that's worth rolling over in your mind. The gospel is worth being so present in your consciousness that it rolls off your tongue in conversation with unbelievers and, yes, also with believers. If you've been around believers that like to share their testimony, you know they're rolling around the gospel in their minds and they haven't gotten over it yet. Even as we celebrate the Lord's table together, it's an opportunity for the gospel to become remarkable again, wonderful again, to grab our attention, to grab our love, to grab our devotion, to bump it up in priority so it's at the top. Having a detailed, high-definition understanding of the gospel, going with Paul where he takes us and understanding the gospel is going to help us to guard against the possibility of the gospel becoming unremarkable. Another reason that we should have a high-definition understanding of the gospel is to enable us to worship God in the way that He desires. How does God desire to be worshipped? Well, I think He desires principally to be worshipped by us telling Him back His truth, knowing His truth, celebrating Him for the things He longs to be celebrated for, spreading His fame for the things He desires to be famous for. Having an understanding of the gospel that is beyond black and white, beyond analog, that's high definition, allows us to roll the gospel over more and more and see the many facets of that diamond that is the gospel. Third reason to have a high definition understanding of the gospel is to keep us humble. I think as believers, we should be very, very interested and heads up about whenever the Scripture gives us opportunities to address our fundamental pride issue as human beings. And I think there is no better way to address our bent, our proclivity for pride, than to roll the gospel around in our minds in all of its glorious reality. To think about all the terms that we use, that the Scriptures use for salvation, for redemption, right? Our Ephesians has already covered a number of them. What are they? You've been chosen. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been lavished upon with God's grace. Okay, that's at least four things, four ways, four nuances for describing what the gospel is. And I think if we do our due diligence to hash over and think about and meditate on all of the nuance of the gospel, it's going to be a very effective prophylaxis against pride. It's going to make us humble. It's going to cause us, as we look out at the world, to look at the world not down on them as those who have not believed, but to look on them with compassion and say, why am I so richly graced? Why has God not only saved me, but He's made me privy to His plan? He's revealed to me the mystery of His will. I know where this is going. He showed it to me. He's given me a front seat view of what makes Him happy to be God. It'll keep us humble. Why should we have a high definition understanding of the gospel? One more reason. And that is because this front seat view of God's will and plan is our deep well of hope. Where do you find hope? Do you need hope? I think we all would agree we need hope. And this week might remind you that you need hope. When you get a diagnosis, you get bad news at work, or things just don't plain go right at work, or things go wrong with relationships. We had a major incident in our own neighborhood this past week. Some of you saw it in the news, some sort of domestic assault, right? When those things happen close to home, it makes you say, ugh, it's terrible. It's awful. When you look at the different sorts of legislation that maybe never make the legislative floor, but are nonetheless the crown jewel of some of our elected officials, legislation that pushes a sort of vision for the world that is laced with anti-God thoughts. It's laced with rebellion. When you see that, it makes your heart sink. Today's Mother's Day. When you think about mothers who have gone on to be with Christ, you realize quickly that you need to anchor your hope in something that's pretty solid. You need to have something to anchor your life into. And I think we are invited as believers to look not at any sort of resolution in this broken world, but to look out ahead at that as far as you can see from the front of the cockpit view of the horizon, from God's vantage point, when you see God on the horizon, rejoicing because He sees on the horizon Jesus Christ coming to be the one in which all of the world is ordered around, that gets me excited. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come, come. Sum up all things under You. God, put all things under Jesus' feet. Make Him king. Make the world bow. Cleanse out all of the obscurity in the minds of the world about who is in charge. Make Jesus clearly king. And when we know that that is going to happen, maybe not as fast as we want, but it is absolutely going to happen, that gives us hope. So is it a theological problem that God has lavished grace on us? No, he's given us just enough grace to satisfy the justice of God, but he has gone over and above that to make us privy to what makes him rejoice as God. And that is his Son. God has made that known to you. And that gives you hope. That gives you something to hang your life on. That gives you energy to do your earthly work. It gives you a reason to get up in the morning. It gives you a reason to spend and be spent for God's work. I find that a reason to rejoice, reason to delight. Do you have a high definition view of the gospel? When the term gospel comes into your mind, do you have little more than an ability to recite a few relevant verses that sort of mark out the fundamental kernel concepts that one must understand in order to become a believer? Is that all that's there? Or when we mention the term gospel, does your mind begin to race over all the different ways in which God has blessed you? All the different ways in which God has graced you? How good are you at that right now? Do you have a high-definition view of the gospel? Let's pray before we take up the Lord's table together and celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his broken body. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a vision for the gospel that begins to look like this picture that Paul paints for us in Ephesians. Father, I thank you that you have redeemed us with the blood of your Son. Father, may we not get over the immensity of that. May we be struck with the value, the expense of that. And then, Father, help us to make a habit of seeing ourselves as being particularly lavished upon by your grace. Blessed, immeasurably blessed by your grace. Father, we are so easily distracted. We are so easily satisfied. We find joy and delight in the most, the littlest, inconsequential things. When, Father, you lay before us an opportunity to be dazzled by something as big as your plan and your will. Father, may that bring us joy. And, Father, give us an ability, a largeness of mind and heart to learn how to anchor our hope and our expectation on the consummation of your plan for the ages, and that is to hang all things and order all things around Jesus Christ. Father, to watch with delight and terror as all things are brought under his reign. Father, bless us now as we take up your table. Father, help us to remember the blood of Jesus Christ, the broken body of Jesus Christ. Build out our concept of the gospel and make it something that sustains us. Be pleased with that, Father, now in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll ask the deacons to come and